I've got a brother who's an architect, and I have a son-in-law who's been a builder, and they are both huge fans of Frank Lloyd Wright, the great American architect. I have not seen many of the homes that he designed and built except from the outside. I have been in the Guggenheim Museum in New York and seen that spiral structure. Perhaps his most famous house is Falling Water in Pennsylvania, where the stream goes right under the house. But his homes are highly sought after. They're treasures today among those who are fans of his style of architecture. Now, if I was going to have a house built, designed to my own standards and likes and dislikes, and I could have the services of anyone I could choose, I think I would want Frank Lloyd Wright to be the one who designed a house that I lived in. I like that prairie style of architecture. In Hebrews chapter 1, in verse 10, we are told about another architect who designed something on a much grander scale that is far more impressive and far more beautiful than anything that any earthly architect ever designed. There in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10, we read, "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands." He's talking about Jesus here in Hebrews chapter 1, and the fact that Jesus was intimately involved in the creation of the world. In fact, from this passage and then from Genesis chapter 1, we read about the Spirit of God moving over the face of the deep. And there we see God in the Godhead, all involved in the creation of this world. When the mighty Alps were brought into being, Jesus was part of that design team of the Godhead that thought of and brought into reality those amazing mountains. He helped lay the contours of these rolling hills that we're surrounded with here in this beautiful part of the Midwest and the Ozarks. If you've ever stood at the thundering edge of Niagara Falls, again, our Lord was the one who designed that masterpiece. And if you've ever been down to those sugary white sands along the Gulf Coast of Florida, again, all the beauties that you see there and those waves that are so turquoise in color that lap up onto that white beach, God is the designer. Everywhere you travel in this world, you see His design and you see His amazing variety in all of nature around us. In John chapter 14, there in that passage, we read something that I think is instructive as we contemplate the things that are beyond this world. There in John chapter 14, the passage that talks about the place that Jesus is preparing for us. Not only has He designed the world in which we live, He is designing the place in which we will live. Jesus said to His disciples near the end, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in Me. In My Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with Me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way where I am going." Well, they weren't sure, and so they asked Him. And Jesus there explained in that memorable phrase, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by Me." Now, if this world in which we live, with all of its splendors and all of its beauties, right here on this North American continent, all the contrasts in nature from the redwood forest to the beautiful deserts and all the Monument Valley and then the rivers and the streams and the hills and the mountains, all that we see here, if all this is destined to perish. And if Jesus has gone on to prepare a permanent abode for all of us, what must the permanent abode be like? It's almost as if this world were a prototype of the real article that is awaiting our arrival when Jesus comes back to take us to that eternal place with Him forever. Do you spend very much time thinking about what heaven will be like? Did you know you should spend time thinking about what heaven should be like? I think all too often we look around us at the mess this world is in and we curse the darkness rather than lighting a candle by looking to the future that we have. This passage in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 that was read for us at the beginning tells us, Paul tells us, you need as Christians to be reflecting on what's ahead. Colossians 3, 1 and 2 says, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. If you find yourself getting depressed by watching the evening news, or if you find yourself discouraged by the state of world affairs and what's going on around us, then take Paul's advice and set your heart and your mind on things above. Begin to reflect that way. I remember as a boy, we would lay out under the stars, out on the farm in our bedrolls, and we would just look at the sky, and there were no city lights to interfere with it, and it was just amazing. And we would just lay there and just talk about distance and size of the things we were seeing and God's hand and all of that, and we would just drift asleep in a spirit of awe and wonder. And I hope I can cultivate that same spirit and attitude in my grandchildren when we go out at night and we talk about what God has in store for us and how big it is and how wonderful it is. And just imagine. There's nothing wrong with just imagining. What's it going to be like? That's what Paul says. Set your hearts on things above. Set your minds on things above. And we can't know and understand exactly what it's going to be like. It's beyond description. Last week, Chris talked about the reality of hell. And hell is depicted in ways that are too horrible to contemplate. It's depicted as a burning fire. And yet, it's also depicted as absolute darkness. Now, those two don't seem to fit together, but these are various pictures of the horrors of hell. And in the same way, we have various pictures of the beauty of heaven. Some people may find the whole notion of the pearly gates and the streets of gold and all attractive. Now, I'm sure that's beautiful, and probably people in the first century that appealed to greatly. Give me a log cabin beside a mountain stream. That's my idea of heaven and paradise. And we do actually see that picture in Revelation chapter 22 of what heaven will be like, where we see the tree of life and the stream flowing from the throne of God. So we see heaven depicted in a variety of ways. It's a city four square. It's a place where there's always light. It's a place where all tears will be wiped away. It's a place where we will be in new bodies that have been recreated. And so we have all these pictures of what heaven will be like before us. In Revelation chapter 22, and I want to just look there at this beautiful picture of what heaven is described as. Earlier in the book, we see the descriptions of the pearly gates and the streets of gold. But here in chapter 22, it's a return to paradise. And I don't know if you've ever noticed this or not, but in the book of Genesis, Adam and Eve are in a garden, and they are in absolute paradise. There's no sin. They hadn't sinned yet. They had access to the tree of life and potentially could have lived forever had they not sinned and ushered death into this world. And there they are in the Garden of Eden. It's watered by these rivers and they have access to the tree of life. And now finally, in the end of it all, we have paradise restored. And those who are taken into heaven, it's described like this. Verse 1. Chapter 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations, and no longer will there be any curse. Remember the curse? The curse came in because of that sin in the garden. And woman would have pain. The ground itself would be cursed. Adam would, by the sweat of his brow, earn a living. And so the curse spread to all of creation. And now the curse is gone. It's paradise again. It's that world that existed before Adam and Eve ever sinned. And it says, the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him, and they will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and there will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Beautiful picture of what heaven is going to be like. Paul, in the book of 1 Corinthians, describes what it's going to be like for us individually in our bodies. And this is another marvelous passage that spurs on all kinds of wonder and speculation and contemplation. If I were to ask for a show of hands, I'm not going to do this. How many of you are satisfied with your bodies as they are? You think it's going to get better in 10 years? We live in a world that's changing, not for the better, but for the worse. And yet we're told that when the Lord comes and when He brings us forth from the grave, He is going to work a tremendous miracle in each one of us individually. We're going to be changed. We're going to be reclothed in something that will never perish. We read that marvelous verse from Isaiah about those who mount up on wings of eagles and who run and don't grow weary. And, getting out of my recliner makes me weary sometimes. And I look forward to the days when I will have a body that will never grow old. We sing about it and we imagine it, but it will become a reality then. Look here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, down in verse 35. And I want to just work through this. Paul is making an argument here. And in verse 35 of that, he's talking about the reality of the resurrection, and he's using the resurrection body as the proof in point. He says, someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish! What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed. You don't go out and put a pumpkin in the ground. You just put a seed in the ground. He says, perhaps of wheat or something else, but God gives it a body, as He has determined. And to each kind of seed He gives His own body. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is of one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, and the moon another, and the stars another, and star differs from star in splendor. They say that a person who is born usually peaks in their 20s. And that is when you are the strongest that you're ever going to be. That's when you are as good looking as you're ever going to be. And then from then, the aging process begins to take place, and most of us know what happens as the years go by and we grow weaker. Paul explains here that there is going to be a process, and God already has in mind. We've not seen that fruit. I know what happens when you put a kernel of corn in the ground. It's shocking how different the product that comes out of the ground is from the seed that goes into the ground. I know what comes out of the ground when you put a pumpkin seed in there and this big vine grows up with pumpkins on it. And who would have ever imagined that little flat pumpkin seed would yield a fruit like that, a big round orange pumpkin? I don't know what will be yielded after I am planted in the ground. And God calls me forth from the grave with that new body. I don't know if I'll look much like I do today. I don't know if I'll be 10 times as big as I am today or if I'll be small. I don't know what, I'm not sure what it's going to be like. But I do know that it is going to be a resurrected body that has qualities that I cannot even imagine. qualities of strength and of endurance, a body that will never decay or grow old. Paul goes on to describe this, and he talks about some truths about this body that we're going to receive. Look in verse 42. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Just this contrast all the way through. If you've been at a deathbed and seen someone breathe their last, you know how terribly weak and frail a human body can grow. And yet he contrasts all of that. The bodies we're familiar with are perishable. But we will have a body that is imperishable. I don't know what it's like to have things that are imperishable. The closest thing we probably have on this earth is gold that doesn't rust and seems not to perish. But our bodies certainly don't fall into that category. Our bodies are sown in dishonor. You know, there's nothing glamorous or honorable or beautiful about a body in a casket being placed in a grave. And yet, there will be something that is honorable about what comes out of that grave in the hands of God. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. But out of that grave comes a body that is filled with power, he says. A body free from flaws. And then he argues in his statement here about the first man, Adam, and the second man, Jesus Christ. And Adam all died because of sin. In Jesus, we will all live. And then he explains the process by which all of that happened. Now, the question that I want to ask you, if God goes to all this trouble to create a body like we have, a marvelous body with a circulatory system and all the parts of our body, our eyes and our ears that work in such a remarkable way, what will be our eternal body? How magnificent will that be if we marvel and can't even fully understand all that God has done in this temporary body that'll last just, you know, 70, 80, 90 years if we're lucky? What will be an eternal body? What will it look like? A body that will last for millions and millions and millions of years, that will never run down, never tire, never wear out. If we really knew just how glorious heaven was, I'm convinced we would all be lining up at the station gate right now. We'd say, yeah, this life is good, I enjoy it, but I'm ready to go. Sign me up. I'll go in the morning. First thing, if we could just see how wonderful it is. There's a story about the little boy who asked why God didn't give us more details. And when you look at the whole of Scripture, we have this passage, a few in Revelation, but there's really not a lot of detail given about it. And he wanted to know from his daddy, why don't we know more about what it's going to be like when we get to heaven? And the daddy just asked his little boy, he said, how much of your supper would you eat if you had your dessert sitting right there beside you? You know, you'd want to go on to the good stuff. And I'm convinced that sometimes God doesn't give us more information because it would create such instant dissatisfaction with the life we're living here and now. Do you think about heaven? Paul says, set your heart on the things that are above. The real thing about heaven that's going to matter is not what's going to be there and what it's going to look like, but who is going to be there. We will be there with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. People ask the question, will we know one another when we get to heaven? And I know that that's debated and debatable, but I have been persuaded through my study that we will know each other. Jesus told the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. When Moses and Elijah appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, they were identifiable. the apostles saw these men who had lived ages before. And I greatly anticipate seeing again those who've gone before me and being part of that reunion with believers. A large number from this congregation during the years that I've been here who have gone on to their reward. And I look forward to being with part of the sunset group there in heaven as we lift our voices in praise to God and with my family who's gone before. But most of all, I look forward to seeing the one who died for me, the one who has loved me and given himself for me, and to be wrapped in the arms of Jesus and to know that he has loved me every moment of my existence on this earth and that he did all of that for me. I don't know how we're going to all get around to spending quality time with Jesus, but maybe that's why we have to have eternity so that we can be with him in that sense. William Dyke was blinded at the age of 10, and he was engaged to be married to a beautiful young lady, and he was going to have surgery that would give him his vision back. And the doctor said, "Well, you want to go ahead and do it now?" And he said, I do, but I want to do it just before the wedding because I want to be able to look for the first time and allow the first thing that my eyes are able to see will be my bride that I've never seen before." And so they arranged that and put the bandages on. The wedding was planned. And as the bride came down the aisle, the bandages were taken off, and he saw dimly what he would be able to see more clearly later on. And his remark was, "She is more beautiful than I ever imagined." And I have a feeling that when we finally see Jesus face to face, that it will create emotions in us that we have never had, never been able to express. It will all be so much more than what we've ever thought or imagined. In 1 John chapter 3, in verse 2, John wrote, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." To be able to see with those new eyes, those eyes that are going to last for eternity, with clarity, to be able to sing with a voice that I've never had on this earth, not in this body, to be able to praise him and serve him and honor him and never grow tired and be part of that magnificent gathering of all those we read about in the pages of Scripture and all those we've known and served beside throughout our lives on this earth, that will be glory beyond our understanding. We just sang a few moments ago the words of that great hymn, "When Christ shall come with shout and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart." And one day, this dream, this imagination of what it's going to be like will become a reality, and we'll experience a changed body, and we'll experience all the things that Scripture has tried to depict for us in terms that we really can't even begin to understand. But what a shame. What a terrible shame to see that day come and miss out on all that Jesus has gone to prepare for us. Tonight we're going to sing a song, and if there is anybody here who is not ready for that day, one day we'll be surprised when the trumpet sounds, and we'll be amazed as we look up into the skies and as we see Jesus coming back in the clouds of heaven. And as we participate in that great miracle of the ages, as the graves are opened and all those who have longed for his coming rise to meet him in the air. And as we do that, all that we've hoped for and prayed for and lived for will become reality. If tonight you need to come to him to render obedience, if you need prayers, we would encourage you to do that right now while we stand and while we sing.